if you're going to a Lutheran church, you should be hearing the name of Jesus more than the name of Martin Luther.
Pastor Trevor Sutton, author of the book Being Lutheran.
And I think that's really what Martin Luther would want. He made it quite clear that this faith is not to be based on him, but is to be based on Christ alone.
You can purchase Being Lutheran at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Being Lutheran, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. How important was the time that the 16th century reformer Martin Luther spent in the classroom? Not in his formative days learning. Those were certainly important days, but that's kind of Luther before the Reformation. How important was his time in the classroom as the reformer? In other words, he was, in fact, a university professor, and he spent a lot of time doing what professors do, which was teaching and lecturing on books of the Bible. How important is that to understanding both Luther and the Reformation? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, July the 1st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation on Luther as professor with Dr. Ken Sherb in advance of Independence Day, we'll discuss the Declaration of Independence with Dr. Mark Kaltoff of Hillsdale College. Dr. Ken Sherb is a regular guest. He joins us for part 30 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're going to talk about Luther as professor, not just reformer, preacher, or writer, but also as teacher and as lecturer. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor himself at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
Always a pleasure, Todd. How are you?
I'm very well. Where are we today in the course of tracing Luther's life and work?
Well, it has been pointed out that the Lutheran Reformation was conceived in a university setting. And that's absolutely right. I might point out, though, that this was not a modern secular university where Luther was, but rather a university under the sponsorship of governing authorities who were quite pious. The University of Wittenberg was an institution of Christendom. That may be the best way to say it. It was premised on the Lordship of Christ, and it worked in closest cooperation with the church. It was a Christian and eventually Lutheran university. Luther himself taught there for over 30 years. You may recall we pointed this out a long time ago in this series. Luther's monastic superior, John Staupitz, had promised Frederick the Wise that Luther would teach the Bible at Wittenberg for the rest of his life. And that's exactly what Luther did. He took over Staupitz's own chair of Bible at Wittenberg. Now, you can't understand Luther unless you appreciate the fact that he was a professor. We've already taken this point into account in various earlier installments of this series. We've talked about his lectures on this or his lectures on that. But now we're going to confront this whole thing about Luther as professor head on, as we keep considering Luther's efforts to build the church in the aftermath of the Diet of Augsburg from 1530.
Some context. What did we say last time?
Well, the first thing that Luther could do to build the church for the future was, in fact, to teach future pastors and future theological professors. Luther thought that it was of the greatest importance that pastors be properly taught and examined before they were called, and then after they were called, that their call be confirmed before the entire church. Ordination was the way of doing that. He criticized the sneak preachers for what might be called both bad form, they came in without a call, and bad content. Luther regarded a pastor's call from the Lord as extremely important. It was filled with implications for his own confidence in the ministry, his stability, and his study, and also the way people would regard him, would look at him, and his work as a pastor.
So where are we going today?
Well, today we're going to talk about the setting for Luther's work as a professor, kind of the usual routine that he went about as he did his teaching duties. And then since Luther was teaching theology, we will consider in a general way how Luther's theological mind worked. And then we will kind of take a look at some snapshots, as it were, of one of Luther's greatest books, his longer commentary on Galatians, which grew out of his classroom lectures on Galatians during the early 1530s.
We should probably note, Ken, that Luther's very presence there at the University of Wittenberg was a draw to many students, was a draw to that university, wasn't it?
Oh, yeah. Luther was like the greatest recruiting angle that Wittenberg had. And then Melanchthon became yet another one. But especially as the Reformation was getting going and Luther's reforming career was getting started, enrollment hit a peak in like 1520 already. At that time, there were so many students, the town simply could not hold them all. Luther was lecturing to like 400 students at a time, just in his own class. Then, in the later 1520s, enrollment at Wittenberg kind of fell off, and there was a variety of reasons for that. In Luther's later years, it began to inch back up to that level it had reached in 1520. And that, Todd, was a good sign that the enrollment came back up, because no longer was it novelty that was attracting them, as arguably a lot of students there in 1520 were attracted to Luther and to Wittenberg because of the novelty. Now, in Luther's later years, it was the steady and dependable biblical teaching that they knew they were going to be able to get there at Wittenberg.
Would it be right to think of the theological faculty there at Wittenberg as large and perhaps even growing as that enrollment increased? Would that be correct?
Well, no, not really. For most of Luther's career, there were only four full-time theology faculty members at Wittenberg. Starting in 1526, Melanchthon was brought in, and he had kind of what we might call a dual appointment in the arts faculty and in the theology faculty. He kind of divided his time between those two. But with the reform of theological studies at Wittenberg, brought about by this faculty, the general pattern for the four full-time professors was that two of them taught Old Testament books and two of them taught New Testament books, and then they would alternate. But the idea was to have two Old Testament books always being lectured on and two New Testament books always being lectured on.
I think when I went to seminary, probably it was the case when you went as well, there were four different theology departments. They were all teaching theology, but they were teaching them in different ways. Historical, exegetical, systematic, and practical were the usual four categories I was schooled under. Was that arrangement around in Luther's day?
No, it wasn't. It came later. Notice the heavy emphasis actually on the Bible in the curriculum, as I've already described it. I mean, there were no lectures on scholastic theology or scholastic theologians. Luther and his colleagues had determined that a theological student needs to hear theology, that is, talk about God straight from the source, Scripture, all the way through his studies, even at the doctoral level. Now, occasionally there were lectures on Augustine's book, The Spirit and the Letter, or on the Nicene Creed. Melanchthon taught that latter course, and he even wrote up his lectures on the Nicene Creed into a book. But the emphasis on the Bible, which was the subject of most of the lectures, was a fundamental curricular reform. And it resulted from the humanist insight that one must go back to the sources, and also the theological truth that Scripture itself constitutes the source and standard for all Christian teaching. So, yes, after Luther got his doctorate, he did take up Staupitz's lectureship in the Bible at Wittenberg, but he hardly ended up being the only professor very directly teaching the Bible there at Wittenberg.
Another thing about the way that they were teaching and being taught in those days that might strike us as a bit odd was that the professors wouldn't, as they sometimes do now, teach for 10 or 15 weeks, then reset, start the course over again, perhaps even teach the same course on the same book of the Bible the very next term. Tell us about that.
Yeah, professors in those days would just kind of end courses pretty much whenever they ran out of text in a biblical book. When they were done with the book, they were done with the course. Now, the academic year was divided into quarters, but nobody really raced to try and fit the treatment of a biblical book into one of those quarters. The pace, rather, was much more relaxed, and therefore the treatment of a biblical book was much more detailed. It might take a professor more than a year to cover a book of the Bible. And in the case of a really long book of the Bible, it could take quite a while. I mean, Luther lectured on Genesis over a period of 10 years. And during that time, of course, students would come and go. In other words, there was no particular effort made to kind of make sure that a professor covered so many books of the Bible in any particular period of time. No attempt to make sure that, taken together, the lecturers were teaching a particular number or a particular set of biblical books. And the lectures themselves, therefore, ended up being very long on theological context. And here was where you could trace the doctrinal connections from the text in front of you to other places in the scripture. Here's where historical references could be made. And of course, all that made the treatment of any particular biblical book not shorter, but longer.
You mentioned before that Luther taught more on the Old Testament books than on the New Testament books. That might surprise some people. He was basically an Old Testament professor. How often did he lecture?
Typically, just 1 hour a day, and not even every day of the week. Mondays, Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays. That may not seem to be too much by our standards today, thinking about schools and universities that we know. But remember, Luther had a bunch of other things to do, and he almost always had a new prep. In his entire career, he only went back two or three times and taught a book that he had already taught once before. And each of those times, he did it very differently the second time around. But generally speaking, Luther was almost always reaching into new material in the Bible for his lectures.
Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. It's part 30 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation today. Luther as theology professor, as Bible professor, as Old Testament professor. When we come back, Luther didn't always insist on his interpretation as he lectured. That would be interesting to find out more about, and we will right after this. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. Stay tuned.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio, First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas, Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri, Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois, Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama, and Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilken, part 30 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Luther as professor this time with Dr. Ken Sherb. Ken, there's a caricature of Luther that he always insisted on his own interpretation of things, but he didn't really do this as he lectured, did he? Tell us about it.
Well, Luther was quite adamant about basic Christian doctrine. Remember, he had said that the clarity of Scripture is, above all, a clarity of the basic subject matter communicated by Scripture. But, and to the point of your question, he did often admit in his lectures that particular Bible passages were difficult to understand, or that some other respected interpreters before him had seen things differently than he saw them. And in some cases, he would just say, I don't know what something means in the biblical text. And in each of these cases, he would say that he was happy to allow anyone else their view of the matter at hand. Luther did say that when it comes to theology, a certain humility is called for. It's more than appropriate.
Before the break, you were talking about the heavy emphasis that the Wittenberg theology curriculum had come to place on the Bible and lecturing on the Bible. Now, this helped keep theology out of the realm of the subjective, didn't it?
Yeah, it did. And that included, first of all, the subjectivity of the scholastics, who brought their philosophy to the Scriptures. Todd, sometimes today in good Lutheran circles, you hear it said that it's not even so much that we interpret the Scriptures, but rather that the Scriptures interpret us. And actually, Luther himself said something very much like that. Early in his career as a professor, what he said was, note well that the power of Scripture is this: it will not be altered by the one who studies it. Instead, it transforms the one who loves it. It draws the individual in, into itself, and into its own powers. You see, Todd, Luther called Scripture the first principle. Now, paradoxically, Scripture came about in time as the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets and the apostles to write it, and yet it is to be preferred to any eternal principle that had ever been posited by any philosopher. A theologian lives in and out of the Scriptures.
Now, Luther, as preeminently a professor of the Bible, was in a position to basically live next to that biblical text. Sometimes people say that Luther was not the most systematic thinker when it came to even things like the Bible. Is that true?
It all depends on what you mean by that term, a systematic thinker. I mean, no, Luther never wrote what might be called a textbook of systematic theology. Shortly after the Diet of Augsburg, he began writing a book that we might recognize today as systematic theology in its nature. He was writing on the doctrine of justification, surprise, surprise, but he never got beyond the outline. However, and Ulrich Ossendorf has really made this point well, Luther was not a haphazard or a disorganized thinker. He did have a theological method. Luther was constantly thinking of how one element of theology cohered and interfaced and correlated with another element of theology. And in that sense, Luther, in his own way, was quite systematic.
What do you mean by that?
Well, for example, Luther knew that when you're dealing with the Lord's Supper, you are also dealing with the person of Christ, that this man, who is also God, can indeed be in more than one place at a time with his human body. And we've seen him make that point as we talked about the sacramentarian controversy. Or, when you're dealing with the church, you are also dealing with the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Luther very clearly saw the inner unity among these truths that we can kind of sometimes tick off just like individual items on a laundry list as we confess the third article of the Creed. Luther understood that when you speak of the resurrection, you're also talking about baptism, because that's where the Christian is joined with Christ in his dying and, yes, in his rising. And you're also talking about vocation, for with the resurrection, your labor for the Lord is never in vain. When you're dealing with justification, you're also dealing with creation. For in his word, God brings into being things that do not exist. He says, let there be light, but he also brings into being something that does not exist otherwise, and that's my righteousness in Christ. Maybe the biggest point of all, when you are dealing with salvation, you are dealing with the Trinity. Luther wrote this in the Large Catechism. We could never come to recognize the Father's heart and grace were it not for the Lord Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart. But neither could we know anything of Christ had it not been revealed by the Holy Spirit.
So Luther's looking at the big picture while he's holding all these things together. Is this what gives him his rather famous taste for paradox?
Well, you might say, Christ is divine and human. Scripture is divine and human, though not in the same respects. Christians are sinners and righteous in Christ. Luther delighted in these and other paradoxes. And by the way, Todd, that's a big difference that has long been observed between Luther and Melanchthon. Now, this point doesn't tell you everything you need to know about the two men and how they compared and contrasted with each other, but it still holds up pretty well, I think, to say that while Luther was the master of the paradox, Melanchthon was the master of the distinction. Now, of course, Luther made distinctions and Melanchthon recognized paradoxes. This is characteristic not only of theologians, but of Christians. But, like I say, the general statement about these two does hold up.
So Luther is comfortable with that movement to any particular point of theology or doctrine in the text, and then to a broad view of Christian doctrine, and then back again to the text. When he comes back to the text, what did he do?
This is interesting. Scholars sometimes speak about Luther massaging the text before him. And by that, they mean Luther's way of dwelling on a thought in the text, or even a single word in the text, in light, for example, of how it fit in with the rest of biblical teaching. Something like what I was telling you a moment ago, tracing one point of doctrine and its connections to another. I really like that term, massaging. Think about massaging a muscle. You don't just lightly stroke it. You really work it repeatedly. And that's kind of the thought to bear in mind here. Luther would keep working the word. But it's better to say that instead of Luther being the one working the word was working its work on Luther. And, as a professor, through Luther. This evangelical massaging of the text was devoted to hearing God's powerful word, his liberating good news in the words of the text. And in the process, connections were made to the rest of biblical teaching, and then all of this was applied to the hearer. Luther did this kind of thing not only in sermons, but also in his classroom lectures. See, those lectures were every bit as much aimed at forming the students in Christ, every bit as much as a Sunday sermon was, or a weekday sermon. In fact, John Maxfield at Edmonton argues that this kind of massaging the text, and not Christological interpretation, was the real center of Luther's Christian reading of the Old Testament, and as you said, Todd, he taught the Old Testament more than anything else.
Sometimes it's said that Luther preferred the concrete, not the abstract. Is that true?
Generally speaking, yes. For instance, Luther thought of God speaking specifically in Christ, in the Son, even during Old Testament days. And then in the New Testament, just as the Lord brought salvation by the God-made man, Jesus Christ, he still brings salvation to people through men sent by Christ. So when Luther was lecturing on Genesis, he thought that when it says the Lord spoke, for example, to Cain, he was doing this speaking through Adam. Very concrete. And this concrete character of Luther's theological method, his interpretive method, made applications highly practical. And it made his theology non-Platonic, even anti-Platonic. And this comes through when Luther wants to get away from allegorical interpretation of the Bible. You know, the kind of thing where each element of a Bible story is made out to stand for something quote-unquote spiritual. And what ends up getting lost is the real history and its connection to real redemption in Christ. Now, Luther never completely gave up allegorizing, and yet in principle, he strongly distanced himself from allegory. And that was for the sake of souls. Luther said that when the inexperienced take to allegorizing, they cannot hold to a sure meaning of Scripture. And if my affair with the Pope had not kept me with the simple text of the Bible, I would have become an idle prattler of allegories, as were St. Jerome and Origen. For there is something fascinating about this figurative language, Luther said. But he went on, beware, and everywhere follow the simple stories and the bare text.
When we come back, we're going to continue our conversation on Luther as professor in our multi-part series on Martin Luther and the Reformation with Dr. Ken Cherb. We're going to get into Luther's 1535 commentary on the New Testament book of Galatians. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Faith Lutheran Church and School in Plano, Texas preaches Christ crucified. Join us each Lord's Day to hear law and gospel preaching and to receive the Lord's Supper. Our classical preschool through grade 12 Lutheran school is second to none. The school serves home educators too with online classes in the high school. We are located at 1701 East Park Boulevard in Plano, Texas. Reach us by phone at 972-423-7448 or on the web at www.flsplano.org.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Keeping the message straight, getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The clcc.org.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
We're talking about 16th century reformer Martin Luther as professor in part 30 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. While it is very important to understand the Reformation in terms of Lutheran's contribution to it, Luther would have been the first to point out that Lutheran theology, as it has come to be known, is not about Luther, but about Jesus. That's one of the central insights of the book Being Lutheran from Concordia Publishing House. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. On any page, you will find Being Lutheran, or you can call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and order Being Lutheran, the Issues Etc. book of the month. Ken, let's get to the big thing, which was, and it's sometimes even called, his great commentary on Galatians of 1535. Tell us about this work.
Yeah, this is one of the leading works by Luther. It's on just about everybody's list of the top 10 or even the top 5 things by Luther. And the term great does refer to quantity, not quality. You talk about Luther's great commentary on Galatians. Well, it is great in terms of its quality. But the fact is that his 1535 book on Galatians ran much longer than his 1519 book on Galatians. And that 1519 book had been based on the lectures that he gave in late 1516 and early 1517. And at that time, Luther didn't have it all together theologically. But now, after the Diet of Augsburg, Luther took up Galatians once again in his classroom lectures. Now, Luther had been lecturing on Song of Solomon in 1530, and he had to break off his lectures on that book when the time came for the Wittenberg Lutheran contingent to head to Augsburg and for Luther himself to go hole up at the Coburg. And when he got back, he finished up Song of Solomon. But the next biblical book that he reached for, and now for a second time, was Galatians. Why? Well, Luther had already pretty much given up his plan about writing a book specifically on the doctrine of justification. He simply had too many things going on at the time. And yet, he did have to choose another book for a new set of lectures in his classroom. And Galatians fit the bill just great. It enabled him to treat the subject of justification, which he wanted to do, and treat it quite directly. So, actually, about a year after the Augsburg Confession was presented, in the summer of 1531, Luther took up Galatians in his classroom again. Now, the lectures didn't get worked up into a book until a few years later, 1535, but it's quite noteworthy then when you're reading the 1535 Galatians to know that this book has its roots in the lectures that Luther was giving, really as a kind of a follow-up to the Diet of Augsburg and the Augsburg Confession, with its great emphasis on justification.
So it would be a mistake to conclude that Luther had somehow moved past or outgrown justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith.
Oh, a major mistake. As Luther himself put it in this second series of lectures on Galatians, if we lose the doctrine of justification, we lose simply everything. Elsewhere, he said, and this quotation was taken into the Formula of Concord, where this single article, the article of justification, remains pure, Christendom will remain pure in beautiful harmony and without any schisms. But where it does not remain pure, it is impossible to repel any error or heretical spirit. So, to keep the door closed and closed tightly against the theology, for example, expressed by the Confutators at Augsburg, and to anticipate any kinds of theological threats in the future, in Luther's words, to confirm our consciences against future heresies, Luther wanted to state that article on justification extensively and clearly one more time. And the Epistle to the Galatians, which Luther called his Catharine von Bora, so dear was the book to him, became his vehicle for just this restatement.
It sounds like Luther was aware of just how fragile justification by grace is.
Now, Luther himself commented on that. He said, "The question of justification is an elusive thing, not in itself, for in itself it is firm and sure. But so far as we are concerned, that's the sense in which it's elusive. So in the 1535 Galatians, Luther did something that he did not typically do, something that you really might expect more from Melanchthon or somebody else who had been influenced more by humanist ways of presenting things. At the beginning of the 1535 Galatians, there is a little preface, as it were, setting forth the overall argument of the epistle. And I say, Luther does not ordinarily do this, but in this preface, which is about 10 pages, wonderful reading, he says, it is our theology to teach a distinction between the two kinds of righteousness, passive and active. And by the way, Todd, this distinction can be unnecessarily and unduly set against the distinction between law and gospel. Really, these two distinctions, that is, law and gospel on the one hand, and active and passive righteousness on the other hand, amount really to two different ways of getting at the same basic thing. In fact, at almost exactly the same time when Luther was giving these lectures on Galatians, on New Year's Day 1532, he preached what we have come to call his famous Sermon on the Distinction Between Law and Gospel, and those are the terms that he's using there. Anyway, when Luther described the argument of Galatians, he pointed out that the problem is when the law, yes, the law of God, tries to climb into the conscience of the Christian and accuse the Christian of sin. See, Todd, in the gospel, Christ has nothing for us but forgiveness, righteousness that we did not effect, that we did not work on, hence it is called passive righteousness. In this sense, as Luther put it, the highest art and wisdom of Christians is not to know the law, to ignore works. But if someone strays from this passive or Christian righteousness, Luther warned, he will necessarily relapse into the active righteousness. That is, when he has lost Christ, he must fall into a trust in his own works.
Now, Luther knew this from his own experience in the monastery, didn't he?
Yeah, he did. And he reflects on his own struggles that he went through in the monastery as he lectures on Galatians. He commented in particular on the old medieval formulation that faith needs to be formed by love. In other words, that until love is present, faith really amounts to nothing. Luther said this really puts our love, our works, in the driver's seat as regards salvation, and it displaces Christ. Really, he says, faith is not formed by our love. It is formed by Christ. Luther declared that faith in its proper function has no other object than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was put to death for the sins of the world. Faith does not look at its love and say, what have I done? Where have I sinned? What have I deserved? But it says, what has Christ done? What has he deserved? Therefore, when the scholastics have taught about justifying faith formed by love, that's an empty dream. For the faith that takes hold of Christ, the Son of God, and is adorned by him, is the faith that justifies, not a faith that includes love. For if faith is to be sure and firm, it must take hold of nothing but Christ alone.
That's the role of faith in justification, to take hold of Christ, isn't it?
Yeah, and this is a beautiful way Luther put it. Faith takes hold of Christ and has him present, enclosing him as the ring encloses the gem. And whoever is found having this faith in the Christ who is grasped in the heart, him God accounts as righteous.
And this way of looking at it gives all the glory to Christ the Savior, which is, I think, Luther's point, isn't it?
It is. And as the book goes on, Luther has still more striking ways of putting this point. He says, and this is our highest comfort, to clothe and wrap Christ this way in my sins, your sins, and the sins of the entire world. For the papists dream about a kind of faith formed by love. Through this, they want to remove sins and be justified. This is clearly to unwrap Christ and unclothe him from our sins, to make him innocent, to burden and overwhelm ourselves with our own sins, and to behold them not in Christ but in ourselves. This, Luther says, is to abolish Christ and make him useless.
So it sounds like Luther never forgets the role of Christ, the substitute, in human salvation.
Yeah, exactly. One more quote. I love this one. God sent his Son into the world, heaped all the sins of all men upon him, and said to him, "Be Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, blasphemer, and assaulter, David the adulterer, the sinner who ate the apple in paradise, the thief on the cross. In short, be the person of all men, the one who has committed the sins of all men, and see to it that you pay and make satisfaction for them. If the sins of the entire world are on that one man, Jesus Christ, then they are not on the world."
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. When we come back, we're going to summarize what we've said so far in our conversation about Martin Luther as professor. It's Friday afternoon, July the 1st. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What would you say if someone asked you to explain the Trinity? Would you begin with Scripture, the creeds, or some clever analogy? And how are Christ and the gospel at the center of this fundamental Christian teaching? Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Beckwith has written a new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series. It's titled The Holy Trinity. You can save $5 by pre-ordering The Holy Trinity at logia.org, L-O-G-I-A.org.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., part 30 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today, Luther as professor. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Ken, why don't you summarize what we've said so far today?
Well, Todd, you are not going to understand Luther. I don't just mean you. Nobody's going to understand Luther if they don't understand that he was a professor who taught courses on various books of the Bible, hardly ever going back and teaching the same book a second time. Over a, 33-year period in a curriculum that emphasized theological study in just this mode. Luther was a biblical theologian, intensely interested in how the various elements of God's revelation in Christ cohered and interfaced and correlated with one another. His theological method highlighted both the paradox and the concrete. Luther gave his second lectures on Galatians not long after the Diet of Augsburg to, as he said, confirm consciences against future heresies by emphasizing justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake. All right, Todd, time now for me to turn the tables on you and the listeners and let you respond to my true or false statements. Number one, true or false. As a theological professor at the University of Wittenberg, Luther taught several courses per semester. False. He taught one course at a time, usually about four lectures a week. The course started when it started, and it ended when it ended. It didn't necessarily fit into a particular quarter or a semester or an academic year even. I mean, conceivably, students could come and go and study under Luther for a while. He's already treating some book of the Bible when they begin listening to him, and when they're finished, when they're ready to graduate, he hasn't even completed that book. Another statement, true or false. The Wittenberg Theological Faculty offered an array of courses across the theological disciplines, the traditional theological disciplines. That's false. You see, the traditional theological disciplines, that fourfold division of exegetical, systematic, historical, and practical theology, really is not that old. It's not as old as the 16th century. It probably came in more like the 17th century. And even practical theology as a discipline took a while more than that to coalesce. Courses in Luther's curriculum were generally on books of the Bible. They had four full-time professors at Wittenberg in the theology department during Luther's time there. And the idea was for two of them to be lecturing on Old Testament books at any given time, and the other two lecturing on New Testament books. Students got God's Word. That was the leading element in the curriculum, and that was what got pride of place. The idea was that everything else would be arranged around this teaching of the Scriptures. And, of course, Luther thought that was totally appropriate. It's not, after all, we who interpret God's Word. God's Word interprets us. It would never have entered Luther's mind to criticize the biblical text. No, on the contrary, the Bible, specifically the law of God in the Bible, criticizes us. Here's another statement, true or false. Luther was a systematic thinker. I will say true. A lot of people wouldn't. A lot of people say false. That's why you kind of have to know exactly what this assertion means. It is true that Luther did not write theological loci communes like Melanchthon. And to that extent, no, he's not a systematic theologian. But he was a systematic thinker. He saw theology, you might say, stereoscopically, even as it were three-dimensionally. He always got the idea of how one point bore on another. And yet, in the process, he never allowed one biblical assertion to mitigate another. And if he couldn't understand how the two fit together, well, so much the worse for his understanding. But he would say, we go with what God's Word says. He saw connections that sometimes get missed. And I think they get missed sometimes even to this day, even in Lutheran circles, like the deep connection between the cross and the resurrection, or between the resurrection and the ascension. You read Luther, he is great for sensitizing you to what's really going on with all of those. So, in a sense, in his own way, Luther was a systematic thinker, but one who found his greatest delight not in distinctions, important as distinctions are, but rather in paradoxes. Another statement, true or false. Luther gave up allegory. Well, it's false in that he never completely weaned himself from it. And yet it should be noted that he strongly made the case against it. For example, in a sermon on Exodus 1, he said, I too well know that hidden meanings do not have any convincing power and should not be the ground on which we base ourselves. For we should and must rely only on the clear, express, and plain Word of God. There one is saved. Other teachings and allegories you disregard. Another statement, true or false. Luther said, the question of justification is an elusive thing. Well, that's true if you stop the quote there. But look at how he went on. He said, justification is not elusive in itself, for in itself it is firm and sure. It's elusive so far as we are concerned. And knowing how elusive justification is as far as we are concerned, Luther took up Galatians again for a second time in the classroom in 1531, about a year after the Augsburg Confession was presented, to tamp down that teaching of justification, make it clear against the Romanists and against any future theological challenges that might pop up and emerge on the horizon. Justification was going to be the bulwark at all times. One last statement, true or false. Luther said we need to wrap Christ in our sins. True. Because he said that's exactly what God did. He said to his son, be Peter the denier, Paul, the persecutor, blasphemer, and assaulter, David, the adulterer, the sinner who ate the apple in paradise, the thief on the cross. In short, be the person of all men, the one who has committed all the sins of all men, and see to it that you pay and make satisfaction for them. I love that quote so much I just had to throw it in one more time. See, Jesus gains the victory over sin and death and the devil, and he does it precisely by making the substitutionary sacrifice that stills the wrath of God. Sometimes people want to play off in Luther against one another the theme of victory in Christ and the theme of substitutionary sacrifice. And in fact, in Luther, the two of them cohere beautifully.
Ken, Luther, like most professors, he tries to get as much material as possible in a short amount of time. What was the impact on his students?
Now, that's a good question. I think it's a good question even today, Todd, because theological professors even today are faced with that same kind of challenge. Schools, educational institutions are to a degree artificial environments, and they are constructed so that you can learn as much as you can, as you say, as quickly as you can. You don't have just oodles of time to spend on educating the current generation of pastors. You've got to get on to educating the next class and the class after that and the class after that. And so students very often end up trying to turn around and teach the way they have been taught. And so you have the phenomenon, and maybe you know what I'm talking about here, Todd, of somebody just graduating from seminary and going out and trying to turn around and teach, say, a Bible class, more or less the way his instruction went in seminary. Now, he knows enough to know he can't use all the big words and he can't be tossing Greek and Hebrew around all the time. But still, don't you find that that's what happens very often with new pastors?
Oh, absolutely. I think it's probably part and parcel of my experience as well.
I remember about 3 weeks ago at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference, you introduced one of the speakers and said this guy was a kind of an anomaly. He came out of seminary seemingly knowing how to talk to lay people.
Now, if we think about Luther as this professor, I wonder, what if not? What if Luther had not done this as his essentially his career, a lecturer in Bible? We probably wouldn't have nearly as much of his writing as we have today, would we?
Well, that's true. A lot of what Luther, those volumes of Luther's works that you see on the shelf, and of course there's a lot more that has never been translated, that just wouldn't be here if Luther hadn't given lectures that in some way or another became the basis for a book, whether Luther wrote it himself or whether other people kind of took up the pen and prepared his lectures for publication. But there's another part of this too, and that is by Luther's constant teaching, he had the professor's advantage of constantly rehearsing the biblical material. And so he could not afford to get so honed in on one small point of interpretation that he lost sight of the whole picture of Christian doctrine. And so I think in a way the discipline of being a professor helped Luther as a theological thinker.
Finally, Ken, next time, what subject will we be taking up in part 31 of our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation?
Well, in a way, we're going to have the other shoe fall next time. We've talked about Luther's teaching in the classroom. We're going to talk next time about Luther in the pulpit. He was definitely teaching there as he was preaching, and he was doing a lot of the same things we're talking about here. But our focus next time will be on Luther in the pulpit, Luther as a preacher.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a Ph.D. in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thank you very much for being our guest.
Always a pleasure, Todd. We'll talk to you next time.
When we come back, we're going to take up the subject of the Declaration of Independence here in advance of the Independence Day weekend. Dr. Mark Kalthoff will be our guest. So much of what Luther was teaching, diverse in its subject matter, as diverse as the books of the Bible, still centered on Christ crucified for sinners, the free salvation won by Christ at the cross for us. I'm Todd Wilkin, Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. thecleaningauthority.com.